Well, it was well over a year ago, I think, that we first began to peer into the first letter of the Apostle John, and it has been a long journey, not continuous, of course, we've done other things, but looking at John's letters has been a nourishing and an energizing thing to do. One John is the big one, as we know, but he did write these two other shorter letters. Last Sunday we had a look at the letter known as 2 John, and the journey through John's letters ends eventually today with his third. If you were with us last Sunday, you'll remember that the second letter of John is a letter to a local church. It doesn't seem to be when you first read it, because it is addressed slightly enigmatically to the elect lady and her children. But the elect lady is in fact a local church. It's a way of referring to the local church, and though apparently addressed to one person, it's actually written to a local body of first century believers. 3 John, by contrast, is a genuinely personal letter from the same apostolic hand. It comes from John, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, about whom we know only what we find in these brief paragraphs. It's a private letter. A friend of mine said he felt slightly guilty reading 3 John because it was a private letter. He'd been strictly brought up with the understanding that private letters are private. They're to be read by the addressee only, however tempting it might be to cast an eye over any private letter that had been carelessly left lying round the house. Well, we may be grateful for this one. It is certainly more personal than 2 John, and its flavour is more vivid, really, than the other, and it gives a clearer glimpse into the inner life of a genuine first century church. That life in the church which John writes is good, it's great in many ways, but it is far from problem-free, which we would do well to remember in case we're ever tempted to think that everything in the New Testament church was rosy. We're going to think about what mattered to John, first of all, and then go on to consider one or two other things. But let's begin by seeing what this letter reveals about what matters to John, the writer of the letter. What matters to John? A number of things stand out. The first of which is what he calls a healthy soul. We've sung about that. And in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." He is confident of Gaius, that his soul is in good health. And we meet again in that opening paragraph that phrase we saw last week of walking in the truth. Gaius is one who walks in the truth. It says that in verse 3 and in verse 4. And it's worth underlining the same point that we found in 2 John, that a Christian is someone who knows the truth, with a capital T, if you like. And not because he or she is clever or a cut above other people, far from it, but simply because Jesus is and says of himself the way, the truth, and the life. And a Christian, therefore, very simply, is somebody who's found Jesus to be exactly that. And we sing of that, don't we? In many and different ways. Like, I came to Jesus, and I found in him my strength, my son. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Walking in the truth. We know the truth, and we live the truth, and in the truth, and we hunger for more of it, as God's people have always done, like the psalmist who says, Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." That was a prayer which Gaius himself would doubtless have prayed. And John says in verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, keeping going steadily day by day as Christian believers." John writes, of course, as a spiritual parent. His children here are spiritual children. He may even be the one who led Gaius to faith in Christ himself. But, of course, these words about joy in finding that your children are walking in the truth, and those words are echoed by natural parents as well, if they're Christian. "No greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." At the wedding of the daughter of friends of ours a year or two ago. The bride and the groom, that particular wedding, were both from Christian homes. And that, any wedding is special. But that sort of wedding where two Christian families are joined together and forming a new Christian pair is particularly special, really. And at this one, the father of the groom was invited to give thanks for the meal, to say grace on our behalf. And before he did that, he prefaced his grace with a few words as a parent and a father. And he told us that all that really mattered to him and his wife was that their children should know that Jesus is Lord, and that if they were ever to marry, that their spouse should likewise know that Jesus is Lord. And having made his point very simply, he led us in a prayer of thanks for the occasion and for the meal. Now, this man, though you wouldn't have guessed from meeting him, he's a very modest man, wasn't, and is, in fact, an extremely senior government employee with an extraordinarily responsible job. But his own values and his desires for his children did not come from the workplace or anywhere else. He knew what really mattered in life, as does John, writing to Gaius, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." It does indeed go well with Gaius's soul. So a healthy soul is the first thing that matters to John as he writes. Oh, and a healthy body. Now that's there too, isn't it? Verse 2, "I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health." Oh yes, he prays for that, as we certainly can and often do, but it's a secondary priority, as it was for Jesus. So if you read through the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, for instance, you'll find Jesus taking very great care of the whole person, including the body. He healed people's sicknesses and diseases when they came to him. But his heart and his focus was not there. And he would move on, saying as he went, "I must move on to the next town so that I may preach there also, because that is why I have come." He came for the preaching of the kingdom, of the bringing of good news to a lost generation. And ours is as lost, if not more so, as theirs was then. A healthy soul, first and foremost. Oh yes, and prayer for a good health of the body as well. But the difference, of course, is that the body will decay and will give up in time, however often you go to the gym or the Pilates class or run your half marathon. Sooner or later, the body will give up. We're all in that state of irreversible decay, whether we like it or not. But the same is not true of the soul, the inner person, renewed as it should be by God's word day by day. So there are John's priorities. Yeah, prayer for the body, certainly. Good health, yes. But most of all, continuing to walk in the truth. Now, if you belong to a small group here at St. John's, and I hope you do, I hope you're able to do that, it's worth asking whether your own prayer for one another in that group reflects this priority. Do you inquire after one another's spiritual state and talk about your own and seek prayer for that together? Or is that a bit too personal, too embarrassing? And if so, it shouldn't be. It's good to pray about problems at work and schools for the kids and so on. It's all fine. But if John, who wrote the letter, were to join your group for one evening, he would, I think, be disappointed if those were the only prayers, or even the main ones, that he heard from the members. A healthy soul matters to him enormously. So the second thing we find here is an open home. That comes from verse 5 and verse 6, really. And Gaius's home is a model of hospitality. That's what John's writing about in verse 5. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." What's he talking about here? Who are these brothers? Well, in the early church was very dependent on the ministry of traveling preachers, certainly at this stage of its development. But traveling preachers need somewhere to stay, and there's no travel lodge to book into, and the equivalents were generally grim and often corrupt. And so they needed somewhere to stay. And some of these preachers had arrived at Gaius's church unannounced. Well, of course they were unannounced. You couldn't send an email or a text. And even letters were hard enough to get through. So these guys had arrived at the church, and Gaius had opened up his home to them. He'd fed and cared for them at his own expense, even though they were strangers. It's a faithful thing you do, says John, for these brothers, strangers as they are. And these folk arrived, and they were of good report, and they brought nourishing teaching to the local Christian gathering. And so John says it is right to accept them and to send them off again before long on the next stage of the journey. So there's a contrast here with the earlier letter, with 2 John. You remember that if you were here last time. There the church is warned not to let false teachers, deceitful people in. You must keep them out, along with their poisonous influence at all costs. But 3 John is kind of the mirror image of the earlier one, because faithful servants of Christ should be welcomed and appropriately provided for. And when they move on, as they will after a few days, Gaius will do well, says John, to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. What does that mean? I think it just means generously, doesn't it? It's worthy of God because God is generous and provides us with all the good things we need richly to enjoy. And so we should be generous in providing for others. This came home to me out in Central Asia a number of years ago. Out there I had the privilege of meeting with 40 or so Christian workers in a particular country. They all came together just once a year. They couldn't really communicate openly except that one gathering in a year. They came together for mutual support and encouragement. And I was very struck when the brother with overall responsibility for those 40 said that he didn't think there was anyone in the room who was not worried to some extent by the level of their financial support from back home. And if that's true, it's not good, really. It's hard to put that alongside what John says, which that they should be provided for in a manner worthy of God, which means not in luxury, but at least adequately. And that's the responsibility for Christian people to take on. They don't accept, according to verse 7, they don't look to Gentiles, to non-Christian people for support. Wouldn't refuse it if it came, probably, but they don't look there. And Gentiles, as John calls them, or people who are not Christian, may well give generously to other good causes, when it's Red Nose Day or Children in Need or whatever, but they won't pay for evangelism, they won't pay for Bible translating, they won't pay for church planting. That responsibility belongs to you and me, and to all who love the name of Christ. And it's a huge privilege as well as a responsibility, isn't it? That comes across here. He says in verse 8, we ought to support people like these. That's the obligation. But then the privilege as well, so that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And that's brilliant. You may be an older person, retired person, maybe at home most of the time and not very full of energy, and there's no way you could be out in Thailand like Julia Burkett working at the front line for the gospel. Or you may have a Monday, Friday job and be very busy from morning till night, or mum at home with busy children or whatever. And you can't be out in Thailand furthering the gospel like Julia. But John says that if we support people like her, we become fellow workers for the truth, which is brilliant. We join them on the front line as we support them financially and pray for them. So this ministry of hospitality is one which Gaius offers and which John says is great. And the ministry of hospitality of the open home is very much emphasized in the New Testament, and it should be in our own church life. We have a hospitality Sunday from time to time, which is great. I'd love to think in a way that every Sunday, or some Sundays at least, would be hospitality Sundays less formally. Gaius opened his home to people he did not know, and it was enough for him to know that they were his brothers, fellow Christians, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he's walking in the truth because he acts in love. Truth and love are not contradictory. They belong together. They are inseparable. You cannot really have one without the other. So along with his delight in seeing a healthy soul, he's very pleased about an open home. And the third thing that matters to John is a love for the name. A love for the name. Should have given it a capital N, really. What is this name? Well, as Anna read to us, you may perhaps have noticed that there is no mention of Christ in this letter. Do you notice that? No reference to Christ in this short letter. That is unique in the New Testament. All the other letters mention him, and usually constantly. And yet there is, in fact, a reference to him. It's there in verse 7. These folk have gone out for the sake of the name. And that name can only refer to the name of Jesus. The mission folk have gone out for the sake of this name. It is the only name given under heaven by which people may be saved and restored to knowledge of God. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And to the name, to the believer, the name of Jesus is sweet. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Love for the name. The name in the Bible always represents the person. The one ties in with the other. And our aim and desire at St. John's both to know Jesus better and to make Jesus better known. And if we ask, why make Jesus better known? There are a lot of answers you could give. Those answers would certainly include the needs of lost people and the joy they will discover in finding him for themselves. But as John Stott once commented, the most compelling of all missionary motives is jealousy for the name of Christ. It is his honor and his glory that should drive us forward over and above the needs of the world that he came to save. Henry Martyn, that sort of pioneer missionary of 200 plus years ago, is reputed to have said, "I could not bear to live if the name of Jesus were not honored." And these folk went forth for the sake of the name, and it is precious to John who writes. So there are the things that he values above all else, and which he rejoices to see in his friend Gaius, a healthy soul, a hospitable home, and a love for the name. But good as those things are, they don't seem to have been widespread in this particular church to which John is writing, which is why he intends to pay it a visit quite soon in the hope of putting right what has gone wrong. Gaius's view and approach seems to be a minority one. And there is in his church considerable opposition, sad as it is, to the arrival and ministry of these faithful travelling preachers. And the opposition is led by a man called Diotrephes. We don't know anything else about him. I don't think it's referred to anywhere else in the New Testament, but it seems that the direction and control of this local church is in this man's hands. And he's graphically described in verse 9. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. It's about a graphic description. He doesn't recognize the authority of John or of any of the others, anybody's authority other than his own. He can't control his tongue. He delights in spreading mischief and lies about the elders and apostles, and he takes no pleasure in the faithful ministry of the visitors. He's what we today would call a control freak, perhaps the original one in the New Testament, and his resulting influence on the church is appalling. And sadly, he has had imitators down the centuries. David Jackman writes about Diotrephes like this. Diotrephes has had his followers throughout the history of the church, and the species is by no means extinct today. Too many congregations have been held in the grip of petty tyrants. But the picture John draws of this domineering man is horrific, destroying unity, flaunting authority, making up his own rules to safeguard his position, spreading lies about those whom he had designated his enemies, cutting off other Christians on suspicion of guilt by association. The catalogue's appalling. But this is what happens when someone uses a church to satisfy his own longing for preeminence. We do not know whether Diotrephes had any official position or whether he simply used the force of his personality to swing things his way. Either was possible and still is. There are churches today which are in the pocket of one person or one family dynasty. Nothing can happen without the approval of Mr. X, because it is his church. And so there is no plurality of eldership, no fresh ideas, no forward movement or spiritual growth. In a church where Diotrephes rules, the Holy Spirit has long ago been drummed out of office. Well, sadly, it can happen. We've seen what mattered to John: healthy soul, open home, love for the name. But what matters to Diotrephes? That's our second question. And the answer in one word is, what matters to Diotrephes is Diotrephes. Simple phrase in verse 9 says it all, really. Diotrephes likes to put himself first. What matters to Diotrephes is Diotrephes. He likes to put himself first. Now, that's not actually so unusual, is it? Politicians are accused of it all the time. But it's not just their problem, is it? It's just basic human nature. It's what we all like to do. Each of us, by nature, likes to put him or herself first. As we are often being reminded, and will continue to be, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation and of the rediscovery of core truths of Christian faith and belief which had been buried and out of sight for far too long. One of the great debates at the time was between the greatest scholar Erasmus and the great reformer Martin Luther. And the issue they fought over was the issue of free will and whether human beings are capable of freely choosing what is right and good in the gospel. And Erasmus wanted to say that we are. But Luther, in his work, The Bondage of the Will, argued differently, and he drew it entirely from Scripture. The reality, as Scripture plainly teaches, is that we do not have free will in that sense, because our wills are enslaved to sin and to self. And they remain that way until God has mercy on us and opens us our eyes and sets us free, and so we surrender to the name, to Jesus. But when you read of somebody that he just likes to put himself first, like Diotrephes, we may wonder whether this had ever happened to him at all, whether he was a true believer, a true Christian at all. He likes to put himself first. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him put self out of the picture and take up his cross and follow. And how can someone claim to be serving Jesus if all the time he is determined to put himself first? In fact, even John seems to be unsure about where Diotrephes stands, because he says in verse 11, whoever does good is from God, whoever does evil has not seen God. And maybe Diotrephes is of that second kind. As we say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You cannot be a Christian and like to put yourself first. Lord Shaftesbury, that great Victorian reformer, said this: no man, depend on it, can persist from the beginning of his life to the end of it in a course of self-denial unless he is drawing from the fountain of our Lord himself. Cannot be done. But we can't be sure about this man. He may have started out as a genuine believer, and the sad fact is that Christian people, including Christian leaders, can all too easily lose sight of Jesus and gradually slip away from a path of discipleship until they become almost indistinguishable from the world. So-and-so is a Christian. Is he really? I would never have guessed. And maybe that's what happened to him. It could happen to anyone. And when it does, the effect on a church and its reputation in the world can be catastrophic. So I hope you pray for your leaders and for Christian leaders at every level, here and further afield, that none may go down this path and behave like Diotrephes, who loves power and control and prestige, because he likes to put himself first. He's the exact opposite of John the Baptist, who says of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. John Stott again comments, love of self is what spoils relationships of every kind, and personal vanity still lies at the root of most dissensions in a local church. It's a sad and sober picture, isn't it, that this man presents. Now, we're quite used to Article 50 being often mentioned these days. It comes in the context of Brexit. Let me quote Article 26, not from the European Union, but from the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And Article 26 realistically states that in the visible church, the evil is ever mingled with the good. The evil and the good mixed in together in the visible professing Church of Christ. So where there's a Diotrephes, there is also, we are pleased to note, a Demetrius. Did you spot Demetrius? He is there as well. He's there in verse 12. If we ask who he is, we don't know really, but it's enough that he appears briefly. He is probably the one carrying the letter, in fact, carrying it, delivering it on John's behalf to Gaius. And what we read about Demetrius is that he has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And John adds his own testimony, underlining what others have said. Demetrius is a guy whose life could stand up to examination at every point. Isn't it brilliant? Praise God for Demetrius. And we don't just have to live with Diotrephes. What a great thing to be able to say of somebody else. He has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. It's a great thing to be able to say, and it's a great model for you and me to emulate.